There's no sheets in the back. So if you don't have one, grab one. Hope you have your Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. That's where we're going to begin as we dive into the book of Exodus. Before we do, of course, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and our study this morning. Holy Father, we thank You for Your Word. We confess along with our Savior in the pages of Scripture that Your Word is truth. We pray that You would sanctify us in Your truth. I pray, Father, that You give us eyes to not only see that truth this morning, but hearts to believe and to trust in it. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to see the thread of Your foundational truths that pass through each page of Scripture that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Him, and we pray in His name. Amen. All right, so again, we're beginning our study of the book of Exodus. Last week, we started with an introduction to the entire book. And this week, we're going to begin our study of the actual text. So last week, we learned of this connection of the book of Exodus with the book of Genesis, that the book of Genesis account is simply continued in the accounts of the book of Exodus. Remember, the book of Genesis ended with the death of Joseph, where we saw by faith, according to Hebrews 11:22, Joseph made this dying declaration where twice he mentions what God will do in the future. And he does that based upon what God has said in His word of promise, in an oath, or in a covenant that He made to Abraham and to his descendants, of which Joseph was a part. And remember, Joseph emphasized twice the two things that God would do in the future. Number one, that God will take care of the children of Israel. And number two, that God will bring them up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God will cause them to depart. He will bring about an exodus from where they were, the foreign land, and God would bring them to the land that God promised in His covenant oaths of promise to Abraham and his descendants. So that is just what we're going to see in the book of Exodus. Obviously, Exodus, the whole book, it's a departure. It's a leaving. And God takes care of the children of Israel according to His covenant promises. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Exodus. And God will bring them out of this foreign land of Egypt. But before God causes them to depart the land, Exodus reviews their arrival in the land. So that's what our focus kind of is at the beginning here of Exodus in our study this morning. The arrival of the covenant people of God in this foreign land of Egypt. And that is Roman numeral 1 for our outline for this chapter, which is, again, on your notes. There's a note sheet available in the back. And that Roman numeral number 1 is God's covenant people that came to Egypt. God's covenant people that came to Egypt. This is really a focus on that first generation. And we're going to see that there's, and you can see the brackets there in your notes. One word you could describe as the reaction of the Egyptian people is welcomed. They were welcomed. So remember that last week we saw that one of the indications that Exodus is just a continuation or connected to Genesis is the how Exodus starts. Remember how Exodus starts. We'll look at it in your Bible. Look at Exodus 1:1. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." And remember we said, if you flip back to Genesis 46:8, this is just a restatement of what we read in the previous book. Genesis 46:8 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt." So I want you to think of Exodus 1:1-5 is just a summary of what we've already learned, of what Scripture has already stated, but in much more detail in the previous book, in Genesis 46, verses 8 through 27. We have this epilogue of their arrival in Exodus 1:6. So here we have the arrival of God's covenant people. And again, I'm going to be referring to them as God's covenant people this whole time. They're the children of Israel. They're the recipients of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. So that's what I mean. The arrival of God's covenant people to this, from when they left the land of Canaan. Remember, that was the land of promise. They were coming to this foreign land of Egypt. And why would Israel and his children leave the land of promise that God had promised to them in the future? And Joseph told us that in Genesis 45 when he revealed himself to his brothers. And it's worthy going back there and reading that. So flip back to Genesis 45 and I'll start reading in verse 4 where we can think about why did they leave the promised land, right? And this is what Joseph said to them. He's revealing himself to his brothers who did not recognize him. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for," here's the reason, "God sent me ahead of you to save lives. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me ahead of you to ensure for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." There's your reason. "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. For," reason, "you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." So, we see here from this passage that the children of Israel leave the promised land. They move down to a foreign land of Egypt, number one, because God had sent the beloved son Joseph ahead of them to save their lives by a great deliverance. Did that happen? Absolutely it did. Is it going to happen more in Exodus? Absolutely it's going to happen. Number two, they left the promised land and went to this foreign land of Egypt at the invitation and at the command of the Lord of all Egypt to be near him, this is Joseph, and to be provided for by him. That's what we just read. And what was the, so that's Joseph, but what was the reaction of the Egyptian people to the news that Joseph's brothers, the children of Israel, had come to Egypt? It's there in Scripture, so let's read it. It's the same chapter, Genesis 45, verse 16. "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your livestock and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. And do not concern yourself with your property, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey." So what do we see here? We see that not only did the children of Israel come to the land of Egypt because they had like this special in with Joseph, who was like their brother. "Oh, we're going to sneak you in the back door. You're safe now." No. The children of Israel came to the foreign land of Egypt at the invitation, and I would say the command, of the Pharaoh, who Scripture says was pleased to hear that they had come. Is the Pharaoh going to be pleased with them later in this chapter? No. But we have to find out where we're starting first. He was pleased that they had come. He ordered them to come. He then had them receive from him the best of the land, the choicest of the food, and provision for whatever property they needed. He basically said, leave your junk at home. We got you covered. It's all-inclusive resort here in Egypt. And that's what they did. All of this, that's amazing in and of itself, but think of the higher level of amazement here. All of this is happening during a famine when nobody's eating and nobody's surviving and everybody's coming to Egypt to buy bread just to live. That makes it even more amazing. We're going to see later in Genesis, the Egyptians themselves didn't even have this good. They had to sell their land, their livestock, and everything. They had to sell themselves by the end just so that they could eat and not die. Did the children of Israel have to do that? No, they didn't. In fact, it says the opposite in Scripture of how they were living in Egypt. So while our first section here of Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, it does highlight the arrival, the coming of the covenant people of God, the children of Israel, to Egypt. We also want to note that Egypt's reaction to the covenant people is kind of this back and forth we have in chapter 1. All right? So as with the arrival, we want to go back to the reaction of the people of Egypt, and that's a theme of this chapter. And where we're starting, we have God's covenant people in the foreign land of Egypt, and the reaction and response of the foreign people, the Egyptians, to God's covenant people initially is that they're pleased, they're welcomed, they provide for them, they give them the best of the land. And why would that be? Think about it. Because of Joseph, because of the beloved son. Who is the guy that came in and changed everything and basically saved the entire nation, and you could say saved the world from starvation and death? That was Joseph. That was their guy. And they're like, well, you're associated with that guy? Oh, yeah, we want you in here too. You're good for our country. You're good for our land. We saw what one of you did. We want to bring the guy that you came from? Yeah, bring the father. All your brothers? Yeah, you're part of that covenant with this Yahweh he keeps talking about? Yeah, we need you here in this country. They welcomed him. So that's the first part. They welcomed them with open arms. So in this first section, regarding this first generation of God's covenant people who came to Egypt, we see three things. And we can go through them in the outline. The first one is subsection A. We see their names. Their names. And again, note sheets are in the back if you want one. In verses 1 through 4, Scripture again summarizes the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. So let's read it together. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Let's stop there. So Exodus begins by identifying the names of the 11 other sons of Israel that came to Egypt, and it says each one with his household. And again, think of this first part as a summary of the more detailed information that we got in Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 46, where in Genesis 46, each of those sons' households are detailed, if you want to read that. It goes through each son, and it names those sons' sons and how many sons they had. They're named and numbered. Although the list of the sons of Israel here in Exodus appears to start off with the oldest, we got Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and you think, oh, this is going in oldest to youngest order, it doesn't. This list is grouped by mothers. So you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. They are the sons of Leah, and they are listed oldest to youngest. Then you have Benjamin, the son of Rachel, and then it moves to Dan and Naphtali, who are the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, older than younger, and then Gad and Asher, who are the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid. So the sons of Israel are not listed in the same order in Genesis 46. They're not listed in the same order that we studied them in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob gave his blessing. But they list the names of these sons. And why do they do that? They're arriving into Egypt. They're coming into a foreign land, these children of the promise. And we know from Scripture that names are very important. Names are very personal. And we have seen and will see that God sent his covenant people to come, to go into a foreign land of people for their provision, for their life, not just as a group, okay? Not just as a group, but for their lives individually, personally. And friend, if you are one of God's covenant people by and through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we need to understand and appreciate and know that God called you to come into this foreign land that you're in this world, and live for him, where his beloved Son provides for you. He's given you the provision of life. He's saved for your remnant. It's not just for his people in generally. It's individually, it's personally, it's for you. And in John 10, we know this from Scripture. It's a theme of Scripture. It's a theme of how the Lord Jesus works. In John 10, Jesus described himself how? Do you remember? I am the good shepherd, right? And he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he said in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. There's that provision. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's very personal, isn't it? I can't help but think of Joseph when I read that, who knew and recognized his brothers. Remember, he knew them, though they didn't recognize him at first. He was able to provide for their life so that they did not perish in that famine and become impoverished. Joseph, remember, he knew each of his brothers by name and he ordered them accordingly, and they didn't know how he did that. And then he poured his great compassion on them. We saw how it couldn't be held back and it just flowed out on them. And what motivated Joseph to do that? Was it just because Joseph's a really nice guy? No, what motivated Joseph to do that, according to his own words, were the promises of the Word of God to the children of Israel, to him. It was the compassion of God upon the covenant people that translated into the beloved Son's compassion upon his brothers, each of which God knew by name. So if you, Scripture gives us either ors. There's a lot of either ors in Scriptures. And one of them is this, that you are either a sheep or you are a goat. There's no in between. There's no hybrids out there. There's no sheep goats. You are either a sheep who, according to Scripture, belongs to the good shepherd who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, or you are a goat that is also described in Scripture as being cursed and marked for judgment and destined to perish. And how do you know if you're a sheep? Well, Jesus told us. The sheep hear his voice. That's where the word is so important. That's why we study it. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls his sheep by name, and he leads them out. That's what Scripture tells us. And a sheep not only knows the good shepherd, more importantly, much more importantly, is that a sheep is known by the good shepherd individually, by name, personally. So God's covenant people that came to this foreign land, where they don't name any of the Egyptians, we don't even have the name of the Pharaoh. There's a bunch of debates about which Pharaoh this is, right? But we have the names of those covenant people that came in. We know each one, because God knew each one. The second thing we see under Roman numeral number 1 is not only their names, but their number. Their number. Look at verse 5. All the people who descended from Jacob were 70 people, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Again, this is a summary of the more detailed account in Genesis 46, specifically verses 26 and 27, where it says this: all the people belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the people of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So again, just a restatement summarizing what was said in more detail in the book of Genesis. As we see here, the number of the sons of Israel, the number of the covenant people who came to Egypt was 70, but that this number did not include the wives and possibly the daughters of Jacob's sons. That was a greater number, but 70 covered all the males. Why is the number of the sons of Israel included here in Scripture? Well, two main reasons. First, because of where we're going to go in this chapter. We got to start somewhere again, right? And it makes it more important when we see where we're going later in the chapter. 70 people is a lot of people for one family. If we were going to have a family reunion and you said you have to provide food for 70 people, that'd be pretty daunting. And ordering all the matching t-shirts would get expensive. But 70 people is still not a nation, right? 70 people is barely a town. You'd say that's a very small town. In comparison to the nations that surrounded the 70 people, it's almost nothing. And this was the exact worry that Jacob had. Remember when the treachery of Simeon and Levi and what they did to the people of Shechem? Remember that? And remember he found out what they did, and Jacob says to them in Genesis 34, verse 30, he says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." And he says this, "And my men being few in number, they're going to gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." So while 70 people may sound to us like a really large family, in reality, the covenant people of God were few in number when they came to the foreign land. That's what's being highlighted here. Here we need to go back to another one of our anchor points. Remember, our anchor points are foundational truths upon which we read through the Bible and which we build our lives, the covenant word of God. And what is God's covenant promises to Abraham? We need to remind ourselves of them. What was God's covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12:2? He said, "And I will make you a great nation." Were they a great nation when they came into Egypt? No. Genesis 15:5, remember, God takes Abraham outside and he says, "Now look at the heavens, count the stars if you're able to." And then he says, "So shall your descendants be." That's a lot. That's a lot more than 70, right? I can count to 70 pretty easily. Might be able to even do it looking up at stars. But it's impossible for me to count the stars. It's impossible for you to count the stars. And that leads to the second reason that the number of the covenant people is important, is because God's covenant people are not only known by name, they are known by number, right? People always ask me how many kids I have, and I say 5, because each one is important, right? If I said 4, it would make one of them feel bad. I'm not going to say which one. This is so beautifully seen in Psalms. And in fact, it's in the psalm that we're going to be studying this next Wednesday, whoever's teaching that, Psalm 147. And it's in verses 2 through 5. Let me read it to you. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel." Again, Jerusalem, Israel, his covenant people. Verse 3. "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Now listen to verse 4. "He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So remember how God said, hey, Abraham, count the stars if you're able. The psalmist says, God is able. How great is the Lord God? He's able to count the stars. And not only that, he doesn't just give you a number. He gives all the stars names. And they're not like the cheap names like, I registered a star in your name for a gift. That's all made up. God has names for all the stars. He is the one. He is the one, it says there in that psalm, that builds up Jerusalem. He gets all the glory for that. And he's the one that builds you up and saves you up too. He gets all the glory for that. God will be true to fulfill his promises. And we see that in this very chapter of Exodus 1. It happens right before our eyes regarding the number of the children of Israel. Those who come to the foreign land are numbered, and then we compare it to those who come out of the foreign land. Do they become a great nation? You better believe they do. And it happens quick. Christian, I want you to be comforted and encouraged that sometimes when we're struggling and we're hurting and we're in a trial, we think that we're not seen. We think we're in a dark corner and nobody else knows. Or we think, oh, just God has this general care for his people. I accept that. But your God knows you by name. He knows you by number to the point where the psalmist says he counts the number of tears from your eye and collects them. That's how precious it is to you, to him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in the scripture, he's the one that leaves the 99 behind for what reason? To save one. And friend, if you've been saved by him this morning, you're that one that he came to save. It's an amazing thought. And again, it's not, I want to make sure that I'm emphasizing, it's not because you're special. You're not. There's nothing special about you or about me. There's nothing that we can give God that we can add to him that he's going to like, oh, I got to leave. These 99 are worthless compared to this guy. No, it's the opposite. It's just because of his sovereign choice, his great grace, his overwhelming loving kindness, his chesed, his compassion, his love. It's beyond our comprehension. But guess what? If you are his, you're going to spend eternity learning about it. And you're never going to reach the end. If you're that one, and he went and found you, you can take comfort in the fact that you will not be lost. That as that shepherd that finds the lost sheep, what does he do when he finds it? Remember? He rejoices over it. Can you imagine the heavens rejoicing over your salvation? And Jesus said, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That's what we're really talking about here in this account with Joseph and moving into Exodus, is there's people that perish and die in the famine. There's people that live by bread through the beloved Son that's been provided. God is true to completely fulfill all of his covenant promises down to the last penny. There's nothing missed, and not one of his sheep will be lost. That's a comfort to us. God's covenant people in the foreign land were known by name. They were known by number. The third thing we see about God's covenant people now, sub point C under Roman numeral number 1, is their mortality. Their mortality. That's in verse 6. Look at that with me in chapter 1 of Exodus. It says this, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Again, we see here the connection and the continuation of what we just learned in the account of Genesis. This is a summary of all the detailed information we got in Genesis, kind of as a transition into this new book. Joseph died. And we previously saw that in more detail in Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. And there we saw the details surrounding that death of Joseph that included details about first time. In Genesis 50, 26, we read that Joseph was, do you guys remember how old he was when he died? Very good. 110 years old. In Genesis 41, 46, we learned that Joseph was how old when he stood before Pharaoh? 30. He was 30 years old. And that was when he proclaimed the word of the Lord. He was made ruler of Egypt. 110 minus 30 is 80 years. So we see that for 80 years, Joseph had been in this ruling position of power in Egypt. Can you imagine an 80-year leader? You'd be lucky to get half that today. But Genesis gives us a more detail related to timing. We know Joseph was, again, 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, and he was put in charge of how to handle this coming 7 years of good crops and of plenty and of bounty that would be followed by 7 years of famine. And we also know from Scripture that Israel and his sons came to Egypt and stood before Joseph after those first 7 years of bounty had passed. And we know further that they came after 2 years of the bad years had passed. How do we know that? Because Joseph told them, remember I just read it when he revealed himself to him, he said, hey, he says specifically, the famine has been in these land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no sowing or reaping. So we do a little math. We add those 9 years to Joseph being 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. We know that Joseph was 39 years old when Israel and his sons came to Egypt. And we know from Genesis 47:9 that Jacob was 135 years old when he came to Egypt, because that's what he told Pharaoh when he appeared before them. Now, this is at the time of Exodus 1:1 through 5, right? We can determine that between, though, verse 5 of Exodus 1 and verse 6 of Exodus 1, 71 years pass. How do we know that? We saw that Joseph was 39 years old when Israel came to Egypt, and he was 110 years old when he died. 110 minus 39, 71 years. Okay? I bring up this point not to have, like, fun with math. I bring up this point to make the point that Exodus 1, this chapter that we're going over, covers a very, very long period of time. Okay? 71 years pass between verse 5 and between verse 6. By the end of chapter 1, we're going to find that an additional 278 years are going to pass leading up to the birth of Moses, which occurs in chapter 2. So, altogether, from the beginning of Exodus 1, verse 1, to the very end in verse 22, spans 349 years. We're covering a lot of time. A lot of stuff happens in 349 years. A lot of stuff happens to the covenant people of God during 349 years. And considering that if we were to go back to 349 years, what would our lives be like? We're talking 1674. Has the world changed much since 1674? Yeah. Consider all the changes experienced in that time period. Consider all the people who have lived and who have died, the nations that have risen and fallen in that time period. I tried to look up like fun facts about it. The only one that really stuck out to me is I think Isaac Watts was born in 1674. Here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 to 6 is how the time of the covenant people in the land of Egypt began in the first 71 years while Joseph still lived and up until his death and the passing of his brothers in that first generation. They died, all that first generation died without seeing with their physical eyes the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the children of Israel. But we know from the account of Joseph's death in Genesis that we ended with that he looked forward to them in hope, in faith. And that is the second and most important important of the details associated with the death of Joseph that we studied at the end of Genesis. That's the faith, the aspect of the faith. Again, recall what we learned in Hebrews 11:22. It says this: by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave them instructions regarding his bones. Exodus 1:6 specifically mentions the death of Joseph to connect it and to remind us of the details of Joseph's death at the end of Genesis and Joseph's statement of faith. Faith again being his rested, believing trust in the word and promises of God. And it's good to remind ourselves of it. Look at it again in Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will assuredly take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will assuredly take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. So, what do we see here? Friends, we see here a truth about man, and we see here a truth about the recipients of the covenant promises of God. And it's pretty simple. It's one you all know and understand. Man dies. Man passes away. God does not. Pretty simple, but very important. Joseph had a rule. Joseph had a reign. But if I go over to Egypt right now and try to meet with Joseph in the government, I'm not going to find his office. Joseph's rule and reign ended. We will see later in this chapter that even Joseph's name and power and position literally become forgotten to the new administration and Pharaoh. Joseph's unknown. This guy who saved the world, right? But God's rule and reign never end. He has been and always will be the sovereign over all things. The recipients of God's covenant promises, even though we're recipients of God's covenant promises, we're man and we're perishable. It is God and God alone who is imperishable. Our words that we say are going to pass away. Even if they're recorded and put on YouTube, they're going to be deleted, forgotten, moved on from. What about God's word? It, according to Scripture, endures how long? Forever. And it's by that word, friends, that those that are perishable and those that are dead are brought to life and made imperishable. That's why it's important. Listen to what Scripture says about the person of faith now in Jesus Christ. That person who is a partaker of the covenant promises of God in him. And we saw it in 1 Peter 1. I'll remind you of it. 1 Peter 1, verses starting in 22. It says, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. Four, why? You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Four, and then he quotes the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And friend, this is the word that's being preached to you this morning and in the next hour. The, in, the word of the Lord that endures forever. Jesus Christ clearly told us, it's in John 3, remember he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. But those that are born again have to die first. What do they have to die to? They have to die to themselves. They have to die to sin. They have to die to those things that are perishable. And we see here in 1 Peter that those who are born again are born of a seed, it says specifically, that is imperishable. And what is that? 1 Peter 1:23 told us, through the living and enduring word of God. That's what the imperishable seed is. Through the living and enduring word of God. Imperishable. Endures forever. Friends, we're not like that. Our words are not like that. Our work is not like that. The greatest of men, even Joseph, was not like that. He died. His brothers, they died. Jacob, he died. Why? Because we're like grass. We wither and we die and the flower falls. But, if you stop there, you're going to get depressed. You have to go to the but. But those who have been born again by faith in the living and enduring word of God will live and endure. Why? Because they're strong? Nope. Because the living word of God endures forever. The living word of God, Jesus Christ, lives forever. Because he lives, you will live. The first section of Exodus touches on and points us back again to those eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants for a place, a people, a blessing. We're going to continually go back to that. It helps us understand. It helps us have an outline. It helps us know what's going on. And in Exodus chapter 1, we see that the God who is true to his word of promise, he brings about the fulfillment of his promises. You're going to see it right here in Exodus 1. Not fully, but he's bringing it about. Okay, we're going to now move to from our first section where God's covenant people came to Egypt, and that first generation were welcomed by the people of the foreign land of Egypt, to our second section, Roman numeral number 2, is this. God's covenant people that were conceived in Egypt. These are the subsequent generations, conceived in Egypt. And the main word, that, your little brackets here, that sticks out is blessing or blessed. Okay? Again, verse 1 to 6 covers about 71 years of the life of the first generation of the covenant people, the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, when they are welcomed, when they are honored, when they are given a privileged position by the Egyptians. Verse 7 now begins to describe the lives of subsequent generations of the covenant people of God in the next 278 years leading up to the birth of Moses in chapter 2. And what I want you to focus on in verse 7 regarding the covenant people of God is that they are blessed in the foreign land. Look at Exodus 1:7 with me. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So note the first verse 7 begins with a but, which again sets up a comparison to that which was stated previously. In verses 1 through 7, we saw that the sons of Israel were few. In verses 1 through 7, we saw that the sons of Israel were not powerful. They couldn't stand up to any enemies. And in the verses 1 through 7, we saw that the sons of Israel died and passed away. They don't seem to be very blessed. But now we come to verse 7. Which highlights that they, the covenant people of God, are blessed by God in the very same three ways. And first we see here in verse 7, the people of God, the children of Israel, have a, subpoint A great multiplication. A great multiplication. Their number, that's in the parentheses, increases. Look again at the simple statement of verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, stopping there. Again, this very statement is a summary of the details of what we learned in Genesis 47:27, uses the same language that we read here in Exodus, and there we read, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So here we see the fruitfulness of the covenant people of God did not begin from day one in the land of Egypt. It did not begin only after the first generation, it didn't begin after only the first generation passed away. It began on day one when they entered. That's what I'm trying to say. They were fruitful and became very numerous during the life of Jacob, during the life of Joseph. Fruitfulness was, remember, the initial command and blessing of God to who? To Adam and Eve from the beginning. And it continued as part of God's covenant blessings of promise to Abraham. In Genesis 17:6, God Almighty told Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Here in Exodus 1:7, we read how God keeps that promise to Abraham. Fruitfulness and multiplication was part of Isaac's blessing that he gave to Jacob in Genesis 28:3. It was part of God's appearance and blessing to Jacob himself in Genesis 35:11. And when Israel was traveling to Egypt, remember when they're sending for me, my son Joseph is alive, I will go. Remember that God appeared to him in a vision on the way there in Genesis 46:3. And God spoke to Israel and said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. Two parts of the promise. And here in chapter 1, we see that God does what he says he will do. He does take care of them. He is with them. He does make them fruitful into a great nation. Exodus 1, the 70 people that make up the sons of Israel that come into Egypt in verses 1 through 5 are so fruitful and increase so greatly and multiply so much that by the end of the chapter, one of the sons of Israel, the sons of Israel become what God promised they would be, a nation. Keep this in mind as we go through Exodus, okay? We're going to see this theme. That despite all the oppression, despite all the attacks, despite all the trials, despite that they're living in a foreign land where they change their view of the covenant people, God's covenant people don't dwindle. They don't die out, we're going to see as we study this chapter. No matter what they throw on at them, they do the opposite. They increase. They were blessed despite being in a foreign land under foreign people. And we will see in the book of Exodus that despite the hatred, despite the efforts of the foreign people in the foreign land, God did fulfill and God will fulfill every one of his promises to his covenant people. So, Exodus 1:7 tells us that the covenant people not only had great multiplication, but second, that they had great might. Great might, that is strength in the parentheses there. Keep reading in verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, what's next? And became exceedingly mighty. Now, remember how in Genesis 34:30, Israel was worried about his men who were, my men are few in number, and the inhabitants of the land are going to gather together and attack me, and what did he think the end of that was going to be? I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be wiped off the face of the planet. Well, along with the increase of number of the covenant people, came an increase in their might. And Scripture tells us here that the sons of Israel did not just become mighty, it says that they became exceedingly mighty. And we see the same language in Psalm 105, which talks about this time. In verses 23 to 25, it says, Israel also came into Egypt, so Jacob lived in the land of Ham. And he, God, made his people very fruitful, and made them stronger than their enemies. There we find out what exceedingly mighty means. He made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal cunningly with his servants. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's coming next week. Here we get a description of what it means that God made them exceedingly mighty. Here we get a preview of what's going to happen in Exodus 1. God made the sons of Israel stronger than their enemies, meaning that their enemies could not wipe them off the face of the earth. Their enemies could not destroy them or defeat them, as Israel had previously worried. Why? Well, it wasn't just because there were numerous. It was because it was the Lord God who blessed the sons of Israel, in the foreign land, and not just numbers and with strength. He gave them his strength. God's strength is part of the blessing of God's eternal covenant promises. Is that not promised in Scripture? Isaiah 41:8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you." Wasn't that Joseph's promise? God will be with you. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous right hand." Is there anything stronger than the righteous right hand of God? No. That's what's upholding his covenant people. Friend, if you're in him and if you're in Christ this morning, that's what's upholding you when you feel like you don't have enough strength to get through the day or this trial that feels like it's going to crush you. Friend, look to the Lord. Remember what the Good Shepherd said? "They're in my hand. Nobody can snatch them out of it." Not that trial, not that person who is plaguing you, not that situation. Because God's strength is the one that sustains. Just like when you die, it's God's power that's going to raise you from the grave, as it raised his son, Jesus Christ. The strength of the sons of Israel was exceedingly great for that reason and that reason alone. And finally, Exodus 1:7 tells us the covenant people not only had a great multiplication, great might. Third, subpoint C, they had a great occupation, not a job. I mean more like parentheses invasion, like they were everywhere, right? That's what it says here. Let's keep reading verse 7. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." God's command and blessing from the beginning was not only be fruitful and multiply. Remember what he said afterwards to Adam and Eve? Fill the earth. Subdue it. Again, this is an indication of God's blessing, his word. The Hebrew word translated filled is also translated completed. It carries the idea that the children of Israel completely filled the land of Egypt. And you recall when the children of Israel first came, they lived in the land of Goshen. But when Pharaoh talked to them, he literally said to them, remember the five brothers came and they were presented before him? He says this to them in verse 6 of Genesis 47. He says, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal." What does that mean? That means it's open for you. Go wherever you want. And we saw in verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land, in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Well, when the sons of Israel increased mightily in number and power, they apparently took Pharaoh's word to heart. The land was at their disposal because Scripture tells us here that the land was filled with the covenant people of God. The sons of Israel were everywhere in the land of Egypt. They were occupying the country of Egypt. And they were doing it after a time that the Egyptians began to view it more as an invasion. I mean, think about this. The Egyptian people, the covenant people, did they have to buy their own food? No, Joseph provided for them, gave it to them. Did they have to sell their land? No, it says just here, they had their land, they had their flocks, they had their herds. Meanwhile, what are the Egyptian people, the people of the land doing? They're selling everything they had just to be able to survive, to be able to get grain. Do you think that's going to build up a little animosity in your heart? I think it would. And they began to see, something begins to change here now in Exodus 1. Where they no longer look upon the covenant people of God, the children of Israel, as this welcomed blessing that they want to give the best to, something starts to change where they start to be concerned about them. So next week, Roman numeral number 3, God's covenant people become a concern to Egypt. And we're going to explore what they were concerned about and what their reaction was. What did they see that concerned them? And then what was their plan to deal with that concern? Okay? Yeah.
They didn't have to call an army, correct? They were just the people living the land.
Yeah. I mean, obviously, we saw in Genesis how even people living in a land can pick up swords and do some damage, which you often had to do to protect your herds and flocks. But no, not like a nation, like a Pharaoh could raise an army with chariots. They didn't have chariots. They didn't have all the accoutrements of a military organization. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word, which are true and which you will fulfill perfectly. We thank you for the great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your sheep hear your voice and you know them by name. And Father, I pray that we would look to you and look to our Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of our struggles and our time in this foreign land this week as we sojourn in this world. And we thank you, Father, that our faith is not kept by our strength, but by your strength. We thank you that you will lose none of your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.